How many people went to the beach this summer? Have you ever been to the beach and you see one of those signs that say swim at your own risk because you go to the beach at like a later hour and they don't have a lifeguard? You ever seen one of those signs that say swim at your own risk? Yeah. Raise your hand, please. Just play with me here. Okay, thank you. I feel like at the outset of a retreat like this, in which we're going to talk about the amazing person and work of Jesus Christ, I feel like I need to say, you know, enter at your own risk. Because what we're about to do is we're about to study who Jesus Christ is as revealed in Scripture and what He's done. And when I say enter at your own risk, here's what I mean. There's an amazing claim that's made on our lives when we see Jesus for who He is. So Jesus isn't something that we should mess around with. There's a cost to following Jesus. The theme for this retreat is Jesus changes everything. Jesus showed up on the scene 2,000 years ago. He points to a bunch of ragtag men who were fishermen, and He says, I'll make you fishers of men. And he just says, follow Me. And they give up everything, and they follow Him. He shows up, and he causes the blind to see, the lame to walk, the deaf to hear, the sinner to be forgiven. He shatters what people thought real religion was, and He showed him what real religion is about in Himself. He warns His disciples, you're going to have to take your cross daily and you're going to have to follow Me. You're going to be persecuted because they don't like Me. So when we see Jesus for who He is, He's going to completely change everything. It's going to change everything about us. It's going to change everything about you. This week we're going to talk about how Jesus changes our evangelism, how Jesus changes our allegiance, how Jesus changes how we worship. Jesus changes how we read our Bible. Jesus changes us through grace. We're going to understand and study how He changes us. Tonight, we're going to start where I believe we need to start. What does Jesus change first? The first thing He changes is us. He changes our hearts. Let's look to Titus chapter 3, verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days with malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that, being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. I feel like we need to read that again because of all the truth that's in there. Let's read it again. Verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that, being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank You for this time that You've given us to gather together as a youth ministry to study who You are in Your Word. Lord, we recognize that we're not going to see You unless You reveal Yourself to us. So we pray to You, our self-revealing God, please reveal yourself to us tonight. We pray to you, our merciful God, please have mercy on us tonight. Our redeeming God, please redeem many tonight. Our forgiving God, please forgive many tonight. God, have mercy on us, we pray, as we study who you are in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let me ask you a question. How do you describe color to somebody who has been blind their entire life? Think about that. How do you describe color to somebody who's been blind their entire life? Any thoughts? How do you describe green? Think about it. If you were trying to describe green to somebody, but you couldn't describe it in terms of things you've seen, because they've never seen it, how do you describe green? Feelings? Taste? It would be pretty hard, wouldn't it? Let me ask you this. How do you describe spiritual sight to somebody who's spiritually blind? How do you describe spiritual sight, trying to describe the beauty of who Jesus Christ is to somebody who's spiritually blind? I think the answer to both those questions, really when it comes down to it, is you can't, right? I mean, it's really hard to describe what green is like to somebody who's never seen green. And equally, it's just as difficult to describe what it's like to spiritually see something to somebody who's spiritually blind themselves. In a series of messages this weekend, we're going to talk about all the things that Jesus changes. We're going to begin with the first thing that he changes, which is our hearts. He changes us. Titus 3 shows us that the first thing he does is he shows up and he saves us. He changes us. So we're going to start this retreat focusing on the gospel and how it has changed our hearts. And if we miss this, we're going to miss everything. So how do you get a spiritually blind person to see? The answer is you can't unless God opens their eyes. And here's the reality. An outside force, namely God, he needs to act upon us in order for us to start seeing spiritually. We can't do it on our own. Titus 3 shows us that God transforms spiritually dead people to become spiritually alive people through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is a great thing we're going to be talking about from Titus 3, that God transforms. It's God's initiative to come and transform, to change spiritually dead people to become spiritually alive people. Now, parents, how many of us want to get inside the hearts of our teenagers and flip that spiritual switch on? Don't we all want to do that? We want to help them see something. Teens, if you're following the Lord and you're trying to witness to an unbelieving friend and you're trying to explain who Jesus is and you're trying to get them to see the big picture, you want to help them see clearly in a spiritual sense. What we're going to see is that we can't do that on our own. We don't have that power. It is only in the gospel of Jesus Christ that that spiritual switch gets flipped on in our hearts. God transforms spiritually dead people to become spiritually alive people through the gospel of Jesus Christ. I have 3 points tonight. The first point is this: Jesus changes the heart. Let's look at verse 5. We're going to go to our text often because Titus 3, this is such a gospel-rich text. Point number one, Jesus changes the heart. Verse 5, he saved us. In studying this passage, you look at the original language, you'll start to see in the way the sentence is diagrammed that the original writer wanted to make the point that this is the main point of the whole passage. So if we all the verses we just read, it's apparent that this is the centerpiece of this section of Scripture. The phrase, "He saved us." It's kind of like the eye of the hurricane. "He saved us" is at the middle. It's what the author was trying to get us to understand. And all the other text around it is just swirling around this reality that He, God, saved us. The clear accent here is on God. God takes the first step towards us in salvation. What do we call this? Verse 5 calls this regeneration. He saved us by the washing of regeneration. You may have heard that term. What does it mean to be regenerated? In other portions of Scripture, it can be described as being born again. You see that in John chapter 3. When someone asked Jesus, what must I do? He says, you must be born again. You see this described as new life in Romans chapter 6. It's making a dead heart alive. It's making spiritually blind people now being able to see. And it's so cool to see somebody and to watch somebody who gains spiritual sight for the first time. Have you ever had that experience? Have you ever talked to somebody and they see for the first time in a spiritual way? This weekend we're going to have a lot of testimonies, just because I want to hear the ways that God has saved individuals. I love to hear that story when someone says, "I saw for the first time. I heard about Jesus my whole life. I never saw Him. Then it clicked. God saved me. He regenerated me. And I saw Jesus for the first time." We're going to hear a lot of testimonies like that this weekend, because we want to remind ourselves of that truth, that God is the one who saves. So God saves us. What do we call this? Well, we call it regeneration. Regeneration, as Wayne Grudem describes, is an act of God in which He imparts new spiritual life. An act of God in which He imparts new spiritual life. So regeneration is when we see this, see spiritually, for the first time. This alone, regeneration, is an absolute miracle. And I don't care what kind of testimony you have. If you have a testimony that is really dramatic, you know, one of those testimonies where it's like you were doing all these bad things and then God came up, saved you, and your life was radically transformed. Those are amazing testimonies. But you know, I think a more amazing testimony is an individual who grew up in the church and was spared all the effects of sin. That's an amazing testimony. And I talk to church kids sometimes, and being a church kid is a good thing. I'm a church kid. But I talk to church kids sometimes, and it's like they look down on their testimony, because it's like, I don't have that cool testimony of that guy that was doing all this crazy stuff, and then God showed up and saved him. And they almost look with disdain on their testimony, almost see it as boring. I've had that struggle myself, because I have a church kid type of testimony. I don't know if you can identify with that. But the amazing thing is, all regeneration, all testimonies, the story of anyone being born again is the amazing mercy and grace of God. We see regeneration is an act of God. So we say, does that mean God does all the work? The answer is yes. Notice in our text, which is about regeneration, what does man do in the process? Let's just look through verses 3 and following. What are the actions that man takes? Well, we see in verse 3, we actually don't contribute a lot to the process except for our sin. And we go on 4, 5, 6, 7. I don't see anything. All right, next question. What does God do in the process? A whole lot. Starting in verse 4. Help me out. What does God do? Look at verses 4, 5, 6, and 7 to say it. You're going to have to say it louder than that. Yeah, He saved us. What else? He's loved us. He's washed us. He's what? He's renewed us. He's poured out on us richly. He's poured out on us goodness, loving kindness. He's saved us by His mercies, washed us in regeneration and renewed us with the Holy Spirit. He's poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ. He's justified us by His grace that we can become heirs. There's a clear accent. It's God has been pursuing us. When God calls, our response is one of faith and repentance, yes, but it is God who is acting on us. Regeneration, like I said, the secret act of God in which He imparts a new spiritual life to us. Well, let's look at what that new spiritual life is like. In verse 3, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days with malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." And then you see in verse 4, "But when..." This is a typical pattern that New Testament writers will use. You see it in Ephesians 2, the passage that Ken shared with us during worship. You know, you have Ephesians 2, 1 through 4, it's all what we were before Christ. And then it's verse 4, it's like, boom, "But God..." You see that dramatic, here's who you were, but here's who you now are. It's like formerly you were like this, but now you're like this. And so that imagery is, again, it's here in Titus 3. It's here's what you were like, it's then, but here's now who you are. It's you were formerly like this, but now you're like this. So it's a logical way for a writer to get us to appreciate what it is that we currently have. Now I remember, how many people have ever been to a place where either a missions trip or something where you couldn't drink the water? Okay. I remember going to Mexico for the first time. We went down to Rancho 3M, and it was one of those, like, you can't drink the water. You know, I remember one time someone put some of the water underneath a microscope and saw all kinds of living, swimming things in there. Really nasty. So there was that rule, you know, water was hard to come by. If it's yellow, let it mellow. If it's brown, flush it down. You know, those kinds of things. You'll understand that in about 5 minutes. That's fine. And you couldn't drink the water. So you had to be really careful because our immune systems hadn't built up the immunities against the organisms that are in their water. So it would make you really sick if you drank their water. So everything was really cautious. We had to do all the food and purified water. Whenever you brush your teeth, you had to do it with water out of a bottle, pour it on your toothbrush. And, you know, when you're in the shower, you can't get any water in your mouth. It's just, it's really careful. And I remember, you know, you kind of get into that mindset. So when you're there, it's no big deal. You're just, that's part of what you do. And I remember the first time coming back from Mexico and fully appreciating clean water. Has anyone else ever had that experience? Where you don't realize what you have until there was a time where you don't have it anymore. You know what I mean? So I remember coming home and it was just like, man, we have as much clean water as we want. I can get in the shower and be like, you know, God, you can do whatever you want. It's totally fine. It's one of those moments where, you know, I come back and I'm like, I don't think I fully appreciated what I have until I had looked back what it's like without it. And that's what the writer is doing here in Titus 3. It's like, in appreciating what we have in Christ, let's remember what it's like without Christ. So he says, this is what it's like to before Jesus. We were foolish, disobedient, led astray. Notice the pattern here in this progression of sin that we see in verse 3. There's really three sections to this progression of sin. There's first the sets of sin, first set of sins that really are focusing on our ignorance. So we're foolish, we're disobedient, we're led astray. It's kind of like ignorant sin, the sin that we all commit because we're just ignorant. We don't know better. It's like a little child. But then the second part draws on images of slavery. And it's like saying if you persist in these ignorant sins, you're going to become a slave to those sins. So it's ignorance, foolish, disobedient, led astray. But then it's slaves to various passions and pleasures. It's getting more serious. And then the third talks about the persistent sin even more and the destruction that it'll have on relationships. See, at first, we're young, we're ignorant, we don't know better. It's just who we are. So we're foolish, we're disobedient, we're easily led astray. But if we're not repenting of that sin, if we're not turning away from that sin, trying to kill that sin, it will grow. It will become more serious. And that's how sin works. That ignorance to sin will soon turn into a sin that controls you. Verse 3 says, you will become slave to various passions and pleasures, a slave to your sin. Persisting in sin will bring great harm to you and your relationships. The progression in verse 3 tells us sin starts out quiet. And I have to look no further than my own heart to identify this. Can you identify? Sin starts out quiet in our heart and then gets louder. It starts out small, then gets bigger. Small sin, and I really want us to be warned by this passage, small sin will only grow into bigger sin. So I think sometimes we can have this mentality that, this is just a small sin. It's not a big deal. Not too many people know about it, or maybe nobody knows about it. But small sin will only lead to bigger sin. So I feel like this is a good time, teenagers. I want to talk directly to you. If you have a mom and dad who see sin in your life and they're trying to help you not let that sin grow, in other words, they're bringing consequences. They're bringing discipline. They're addressing sin when they see it in your life. That is the most loving thing a mom or dad can do. Because they don't want to see this sin progress. They don't want to see this sin continue to grow. It's only going to grow and get more serious. If you've ever been caught in your sin, have you ever been... there's a pattern of sin in your life that's been exposed by mom or dad, or you get caught in some way. I would just encourage you, in that moment, view that as the incredible mercy of God. That He's going to reveal that. He doesn't want you to continue in that pattern of sin. But there's an equal warning here. I also feel like, pastorally, I'd be missing if I don't warn you. If you're persisting in a pattern of sin, and it's not being revealed, you're in a very dangerous place. Very dangerous. It's not beyond the mercy of God. But I would encourage you that sin will grow. You are in grave danger. I would encourage you to cut that sin out of your life. Turn from that sin. Turn to Jesus. Walk in the light. Sin will only grow in darkness. Expose sin into the light, it will not grow. So I'd encourage you, if there is unconfessed sin in your life, this weekend, do business with God. Confess your sin. Talk to mom and dad. Talk to a connect group leader. Talk to a pastor, whoever it is. Don't let that continue in your life. Second thing that Jesus changes. First thing was that He changes us. He changes our hearts. Second thing is He changes dead religion. He changes dead religion. When I say dead religion, I'm talking about a religion that is works-based. Verse 5, He says, He saved us. And I love how emphatic it is, right after He saved us, which is the main point of the text. He says, here's how it doesn't happen. He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His mercy. Right after the main point of He saved us, Paul just wants to emphatically say, this is not how it's done, but it's done by this. It's not by works, but it's through the mercy of Jesus Christ. And I love how he even says, it's not even by works done in righteousness. There's nothing of our own work that can contribute to our standing before God. So I want to talk about verse 5 a little bit, because I think church kids... And this is true of myself because I grew up in the church. But I think church kids are uniquely susceptible to a dead, works-based religion. I'm going to explain this. I think you're uniquely susceptible to a dead, works-based religion because you've grown up in a church that teaches about salvation. You've grown up in a church that teaches about the gospel and regeneration. But with kids who grow into teenagers, now listen, this is where it gets complicated. Sometimes that salvation hasn't happened yet. Does that make sense? So you're taught about the effects of salvation, but sometimes salvation hasn't happened yet. So church kids are usually told how to act like Christians, but sometimes they're not even Christians. Does that make sense? So often before coming Christians, kids are hearing about how to act like Christians. That's not a bad thing. Parents, that's a good thing, right? We want to teach our kids how to act like Christians. I have kids, don't know if they're Christians or not. All of them. Sorry, they're right there. And I'm teaching them how to act like Christians, right? I'm still going to require them to follow God's word. Whether or not they are truly converted or not, I don't know. So therein lies the problem. Because sometimes this can lead towards moralism, which is an outward conformity, meaning we're doing the right thing, we're acting the right way, we're like answering all the questions correctly in children's ministry. We can tell you what the gospel is. I can tell you that God is who he is. I can tell you about Jesus. I can tell you Jesus died on a cross. I can tell you he rose from the dead, but I don't know Jesus at all. It's my heart is far from him. And you're thinking, how is that possible? Well, let me ask you this. Doesn't the devil know who God is? Doesn't the devil know who Jesus is? Doesn't the devil know that Jesus Christ died on a cross for the sins of man? Doesn't the devil know that Jesus rose from the dead? Doesn't the devil know he's ascended and he's reigning? The answer is yes. Is the devil a Christian? Obviously, no. There's a difference between knowing who Jesus is and then seeing him for who he really is. And this text blows that out of the water. The main point is that he saved us. God saved us. And Paul says it's not by works, even good works, even righteous works. It's not through our works, but it's by the mercy of God. As church kids, you need to see this distinction. You need to understand the distinction that this text is making between a works-based religion and a gospel-based religion, a Jesus-based religion. It's works-based versus gospel. Works-based is false and it's wrong. Gospel is true and it's right. It's good. A works-based religion is not by works done by us in righteousness, verse 5, versus the gospel, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. And here are a couple ways I just want to bring you in to how I see this possibly functioning in 1031. As I've been your pastor, I've heard some of these categories which I'm concerned could distort the true gospel. Number one, works-based religion says, if I obey, God will love me. A works-based religion says, if I obey, God will love me. Works-based religion messes up the order of salvation, and it says that we need to obey God before he first loves us. It says that acceptance before God is based both in doing the right thing and, listen, not doing the wrong thing. If you do these things, God will love you. That's what a false religion says. So you create a little checkbox, and it's like, okay, here's all the things God wants you to do. Here's all the things God doesn't want you to do. It's like, check, 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 check. Works-based religion, that gains me status before God. That is wrong. Works-based religion says, obey, God will love you. The gospel says, God loves me despite my disobedience. It's like me going to one of my children, looking them in the eye and saying, I'm only going to love you if you obey me. But if you disobey me, I will not love you anymore. That is hideous. That is not the true gospel. God doesn't treat us that way. God looks at us in the eye and he says, I love you because of my son, Jesus Christ. Because my love for you is unconditional and can never be shaken, therefore I want you to obey me. So a works-based religion says, if I obey, God will save me. The gospel says, God has already saved me, now I want to obey. Does that make sense? Second way I see this play out. Works-based religion says there's two groups of people in the world. There's godly and there's ungodly. There's godly and there's ungodly. And there's good and there's bad. Have you ever noticed anyone with this mentality, they're always placing themselves in the good and the godly crowd? That should clue us in that something's not right with that. The bad, ungodly people are those people who are not in the church. Or if they're in the church, they don't have my standards of holiness or my standards of godliness. They're the ungodly crowd. They're the bad kid crowd. That's a works-based religion. Works-based religion says if I do X, Y, or Z, then I'm godly. But if I do this, then I'm ungodly. I'm good because I don't do what they're doing. I'm not as bad as they are. God accepts me and loves me because of what I've done for Him and because of what I've stayed away from. The gospel shows this to be completely false. We see in verse 3 the universal claim for all of us. We're all sinners, falling short of the glory of God. Not some of us, but all of us. There aren't two groups of people in the world, like good and bad. If there are, we're all bad, and there's only one good person in the world, and that's Jesus Christ. Amen. There's two groups of people in the world. Yeah, we can do it that way if you want. There's sinners who have repented, and there's sinners who have not repented. That's two groups of people I can live with, but not good and bad. Avoiding labeling good and bad kids. Let's commit to this as a church, as a youth ministry. And let's identify ourselves in verse 3 and recognize our own personal need for a Savior. Let's let gospel-rich, gospel language fill our vocabulary as we speak truthfully about who we are in Christ. Number 3, works-based religion says it's all about you. The gospel says it's all about Jesus. I love the solid, crystal clear truth of this text. God saved you. It's not about your works. It's about Jesus. Like we said, works-based religion says do this, do this, do this. It's a checklist. Do all these things. Check, check, check. Avoid all these bad things. No, no, no. And I'm good. I can go to heaven. Jesus says, look, it's not about you. It's about me. I've done it all for you. I hung on the cross. I took the wrath of God for your sins. I became your sin so that I could give you my righteousness. Jesus says, it's not about you. He says, come to me. Lay your sin at my feet. I'll forgive you. Turn away from your sins. Works-based religion is about what you can do for God. The gospel is what God has done for us in Christ. And this truth, this is absolutely earth-shaking when we consider that Christ gets our sin, we get His righteousness. Now, I think we've talked about that aspect of justification, that Christ became sin, but I want to focus just on the amazing truth that we get His righteousness. Amen. That's amazing, isn't it? I mean, it's equally amazing that Christ became our sin. I mean, think about that. That's unbelievable. But we get His righteousness. That's crazy. That's amazing truth. I remember talking to my 6-year-old son. He's over here. So I'm talking about you, buddy. We have like a clip chart in our house that we adapted from the classroom that our kids are in, and it's like, you know, you're doing good, you clip up, you're doing bad, you clip down, that kind of thing, you know? And there's like 6 stages. Do you remember like what they are? It's like good day, great day, excellent day, outstanding, great, good, and on the bottom is like the dreaded talk to dad. It's like, that's the worst, you know? So it's like, if you're having a bad day in the Brewer household and mom's like, clip down, it's like, uh-oh. And then it's like, clip down again, uh-oh. If you're going down 3, that's bad because that means talk to dad. So I know when my kids, when I come home from work, I know which kids are in the talk to dad stage because they're like, ah, ah. So my son was having one of those 3 clip down days, talk to dad days. And I remember sitting with him in his bed. We were laying down. It was at night. And I was just explaining to him, I was trying as best I could in a 6-year-old way. And I said, Caleb, you know, I know there's a lot of stuff that happened today, but listen to this amazing truth. If you believe in Jesus, God doesn't see those sins. He sees the righteousness of Jesus. And I said, there was a day when Jesus was 6 years old. And when he was 6 years old, he obeyed perfectly. He always obeyed mom and dad. All the things that you didn't do today, Jesus always did those perfectly. He obeyed mom and dad. He always said, yes, mom, yes, dad. He served the family. He did all those things. He never fought with his brothers. And I said, that perfection of when Jesus was six can become yours through faith. That's amazing. And I would say the same for you. If you're 16 years old, 17 years old, 18 years old, however old you are coming into this youth retreat, there was a time when Jesus was that age and he lived the perfect life. He never disobeyed his Father in heaven. That righteousness is credited to you. So you're coming in this weekend like aware of the sins you're struggling with, aware of the things that you're failing in. I would want to remind you in a similar way that I reminded my son. You know what? Yes, let's talk about those things, but I want you to be more aware of this truth, this amazing truth. Christ took those sins, and God sees you as perfect. God sees you as righteous through faith in Christ Jesus. That is amazing. Do you see the shift? It's not about us anymore. It's about Jesus. It's about what he's done for us. And that changes our perspective. It's like, okay, Jesus, because of what you've done, now I'm going to go live for you. I'm going to obey you. That's the amazing truth of justifying grace. It's not about us. It's about Jesus. And that truth is real, that when we know that, Jesus changes everything, even how we think about religion. Back to my outline. Third point, Jesus changes us. He changes dead religion. Third point is that Jesus changes my status. Notice the change from verse 3 to verse 7. And I just want you to be amazed by this change. And I'm going to go through this point quickly. I'm almost to the end. Who were we before Christ? And then what do we become towards the end of the passage? We go from becoming slaves to our own passions and desires to, listen to this, heirs of God. That is an amazing transformation right there. Not done by us, but done by God. An heir is an inheritor, a beneficiary. It's meaning that we get all the blessings of Christ. Think about that just for a little bit. And it's going to just blow your mind. That is the amazing truth of the gospel. Jesus shows up on the scene, and because of his mercy, because of his love, because of his kindness that he now gives to sinners, we're brought from wrath to mercy. We're brought from being slaves to sin to now slaves of Christ. From enemy to son. From hating others to being loved. From opponent to Christ to now an heir with Christ. And that's all because of the gospel. I remember singing this hymn a couple months ago and thinking about this truth that we get the righteousness of Christ. We're an heir with Christ. You might be familiar with it. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. It's like, really? If that is true, then that is breathtaking. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Listen, bold I approach the eternal throne. Bold I come to the throne of God. And here's just the staggering truth. And claim the crown through Christ my own. So I'm coming to the throne of God, and I'm taking a crown, and I'm putting it on through Christ. So let me get this right. I boldly come to God, and in that moment, he places a crown on me. I get what Christ deserves. That is an amazing truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are his beloved child through faith in Christ. I want this truth of who Jesus is and what he's done for us. I want it to change us. I want it to change everything about us. I want to close by reading a portion of a book called The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, just so that I have a little context here. Who's read this book before? All right, who's watched the movie? Good. Who thought the movie was better than the book? Who thought the book is better than the movie? All right, good. I never read the book, just want to be honest with you. I saw the movie. Hey, I'm a math major, all right? It's like my theory was, why read a book if there's cliff notes to it, you know? It's like, sorry. I was listening to the movie. I'm serious. I was listening to the movie. And The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, and you guys, by the show of hands, you know the story. And I was listening to the scene where Eustace, who gets turned into a dragon because of his pursuit of sin, because of his vice, he was explaining to Edmund in the movie what it was like to be delivered from that. And it struck me, and so then I went to read the book because of watching the movie. So I had a little backwards, but I did go back and I read because I wanted to hear more about that description. And I thought, I know it's not a one-to-one correspondence, like that's not the way C.S. Lewis wrote it, as I'm told. But there's so much truth as I was reading this story, and it really talks so wonderfully in a similar way to what we're trying to talk about from Titus chapter 3, that it is God who pursues, it is God who does the work, it is God who saves. So it was after Eustace went and he looked for the gold ring that he put on his arm, you remember the story, and that became his vice, and he turned into a dragon. And this is the part where he is explaining to Edmund what it was like when he got turned back into a boy. Everyone understand the context here? All right, good. So it says, they went to the rocks and sat down, looking across the bay while the sky got paler and paler and the stars disappeared, except for one very bright one low down and near the horizon. I won't tell you how I became a dragon till I can tell the others and get it all over, said Eustace. By the way, I didn't even know I was a dragon until I heard you all use the word when I turned up here the other morning. Rather, I want to tell you how I stopped being a dragon. Go ahead, Edmund said. Well, last night I was more miserable than ever, and that beastly arm ring was hurting like anything. He says, well, I looked up and I saw the very last thing I expected. A huge lion coming slowly towards me. And one weird thing was that there was no moon last night, but there was a moonlight where the lion was. So it came nearer and nearer, and I was terribly afraid of it. And you might think that being a dragon, I could have knocked any lion out easily enough. But it wasn't that kind of fear. I wasn't afraid of it eating me. I was just afraid of it, if you understand. Well, it came close to me, and listen, it looked me straight in the eye, and I shut my eyes tight. But that wasn't any good, because it told me to follow it. It says, you mean the lion spoke? It says, I don't know. Well, now that you mention it, I don't think it did, but it told me all the same. I knew I had to do what it told me, so I got up and I followed it. And it led me a long way into the mountains. And there was always this moonlight over and around the lion wherever it went. So at last we came to the top of the mountain I'd never seen before, and on top of this mountain there was a garden, trees and fruit and everything, and in the middle was a well. So we're back to get to the part where Aslan is starting to take off this dragon layer off of Eustace. He said, but then the lion told me I must take off the dragon layer first. So I started scratching myself and taking off the scales. And the scales were coming off all over the place. And then I scratched a little deeper. And instead of just scales coming off here and there, my whole skin started to peel off. And in a minute or two, I stepped out of it. And I looked and I saw it lying beside me, rather nasty. It was the most loving feeling. So I started to go down into the well for a bath. But then I looked, and as I was going, I put my feet into the water. I looked down and I saw that they were all hard and rough and wrinkly and scaly, just as they were before. So he looks down and he realized he tried to take off his skin. He tried to fix things on his own and he couldn't. He thought he had taken off the skin, and then he realizes there's another layer underneath. And he says, that's all right. It only means I had another smaller suit underneath the first one. I'll have to go get that one too. So I scratched and tore on this skin again and it peeled off again. I stepped out and left it lying beside the other one and went down again for a bath. But the same thing happened again, and I thought to myself, oh dear, how many dragon suits have I got to take off? For I was longing to just get into the water. So I scratched away a third time, and off came a third skin, just like the other two. But as soon as I looked at myself in the water, I knew it was no good again. So you get this picture that Eustace is trying to solve things on his own. He's trying to take off this dragon, which represents his slavery to this sin. He's trying to do it himself, and he can't. And this is when Aslan comes in. It says, then the lion said, you will have to let me take the layer off. I was afraid of his claws, and I can tell you, but I was pretty nearly desperate now, so I just lay flat on my back and I let him do it. The first tear he made was so deep that I thought it had gone right into my heart. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I've ever felt. The only thing that made me able to bear it was just the pleasure of feeling it being pulled away. He peeled the beastly stuff right off, and there it was, lying on the grass, only ever so much thicker and darker and more knobbly looking than the others had been. And there I was, smooth and soft skin, as peeled, right. Then he caught hold of me, Aslan, and he threw me into the water. And then I turned into a boy again. And after a bit, the lion took me out of the water and dressed me. He says, well, I don't remember that bit, but he did somehow or another, in new clothes, he dressed me. And he said, then suddenly I was back here, which is what makes me think maybe it was a dream. And Edmund said, no, it wasn't a dream at all. He said, and then Eustace said, and listen to this ending. He says, what do you think it was then? And Edmund said, I think you've seen Aslan. He brings, as Eustace is thinking about trying to take care of his sin again and explaining it to Edmund, he's thinking that maybe it's just a dream. And Edmund, I can just picture in my head, kind of with a smirk, thinking, no, I think you've met Aslan. I think you've seen him. And here's the truth, going back to Titus 3. When we see Jesus, when we see him for who he is, he will change us. And I love the imagery in the story of God pursuing, of Aslan coming to him, like God coming to us. He saved us. Of God doing the work of regeneration in our heart, giving us that faith to believe in him. When we see God for who he is, we will be affected. Jesus comes to us. He does all the work. And when we see him, everything changes. Jesus comes to us and he rips away our sin. He comes and he forgives. Jesus comes and he sets all things right. He comes and he regenerates our dead hearts. He comes and he saves lost sinners. It's amazing truth, isn't it? Let's pray together. Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you that you have given us your word so that we can know who you are and study who you are. And Jesus, we just want to thank you for coming to this earth for becoming one of us, for living a perfect life, for bearing the wrath of God on the cross for our sins. God, it is You who are after us. It is You who come to us. You are the one who saves us. And God, I just pray for every teenager that's here tonight and they've been saved by You. God, I pray that You would encourage them as they look back on their story, as they look back on being regenerated, that You would encourage them and just remind them afresh that it was Your acting upon them. Lord, help us to be a grateful people that You have saved us. And Lord, I also just pray for any teenager that's here tonight, and Lord, they don't know You. As we've talked about, how do we make a spiritually blind person see? The answer is we can't. God, only You can. So Lord, I just pray now that Your Holy Spirit would be active in our midst, that You would reveal Yourself to us. Holy Spirit, reveal the glory of Jesus Christ. Lord, we love You. We thank You for all You've done for us. Lord, we worship You. We pray in Your name. Amen.